My wife, Jessie, and I have an ongoing debate about how to read books. So she loves to find out what's happening as soon as possible. Often she'll read the last chapter first, imagine that, and just to get a kind of feel of where things are going. Whereas I seem to be psychologically incapable of skipping, not even a word. So dutifully, I work my way through the acknowledgements, the preface, the contents page, the Spanish publisher's details, and I moan all the way through and usually conk out halfway. But when it comes to reading the Bible, which is the right approach? Pore over every word in sequence or skip to the end? Get a rough handle on the whole thing? Well, both. Both. Because every word of Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Every word has significance. But every word means what it means in the context of the phrase, the sentence, the book it's written in. Now, why am I giving you that fairly obvious reading lesson? Well, because although the Bible was written as 66 individual books, it's rarely studied that way. So most sermons, most quiet times, are on just one passage or even one verse, which is fair enough, but often we don't flick around to get a feel of what this means in light of the book. And that makes a series like the last 3 weeks really dangerous, actually. We've been in Galatians 5 and 6, the end of the book, the application, the therefore so do this section. But it all depends on the argument of chapters 1 to 4. If you ignore or forget that content of the letter, well, these closing chapters could just be a series of do's and don'ts to keep God happy, which ironically would be the opposite of what Paul means by them. So let me make a plea. We're going to focus on the nuts and bolts of Christian living today, but please let's talk about it together as an outworking of the last 2 weeks. Let's keep dwelling on the freedom we have as children of God. And if you've been away the last 2 weeks, well, there's a really big clue in the first word of our passage. It's a key, I think, into the world of Galatians. The first word is so important, the letter ends with it as well. Verse 1, brothers. And verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Brothers. You see, throughout this letter, Paul has been referring to the Galatians as brothers, which may not sound particularly surprising to us, but actually, brothers is a shocking thing for Paul to say. You see, once in his life, Paul had been a zealous Pharisee who was prepared to hunt down and kill anyone who wasn't taking the Jewish religion seriously enough. And the Galatians? Well, they were complete pagans. They just wandered in off the street from worshipping false gods. And the whole issue of the letter is, well, will they need to follow the Jewish law, the law of the Old Testament, or at least look a bit more Jewish to be really kosher, to be part of God's family? And if you'd known Paul growing up, well, you'd expect him to write a letter to that, and you'd expect him to be pretty passionate, but never in a million years would you expect Paul to say, brothers. See, something changed in Paul the day he saw Jesus Christ resurrected, the King, and discovered to his terror that Christianity was true. And so now Paul's life song is verse 14 of our passage, 6 verse 14, where he says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 15, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. See, Paul now understands that to solve the problem of our sin, our rebellion, rejection of God, well, it takes a deeper solution than just some conformity to some of God's law. No, we need a complete new creation. We need the old me, my flesh, to die with Christ on the cross as he takes the curse I deserve, and then a new me, a new creation, the Spirit, to give me new birth, to make me a full, free child of God. So 2 weeks ago, we're free. Last week, we're free to love, walk by the Spirit. And this week, because we've all come through the same door, the cross, well, there's just one name for each other. Brothers and sisters. I wonder what names we use for some of the people at St. Helens. Obviously, just in our minds, we're too polite for that. So posh, formal, cerebral, rich, busy, emotionally repressed, city, studenty, socially awkward, hardline, dull, young, academic. But for those who belong to Jesus, the first name on our lips should be brother or sister. Whatever our cultural backgrounds, in Christ, we're brothers. Hopefully that's just recap for most of us. But it tees up our first point, actually, because our first point is a surprise. Surprise one, we need each other. We need each other. And I've put that as a surprise because after last week, I think it might be easy to think that now I have the Spirit living inside me. Well, Christian living is a solo project. It's just me keeping in step with the Spirit. That's the way to change. It's not peer pressure from other Christians. After all, didn't I say last week, accountability groups are a bad idea? Well, surprise one, we need each other. Let's read from verse one again. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. I mean, the corporate commands are clear, aren't they? Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Bear one another's burdens. And actually, the scope is pretty wide-ranging. So verse 1, if anyone is caught in any transgression, which by my count doesn't leave many out. So clearly, Paul thinks, I have a responsibility to you, and vice versa. We need each other. And actually, this isn't just giving each other cakes and kindness. I mean, don't get me wrong, verse 2 is a great proof text if you ever want a lift from a Christian or if you're moving house or something. But the context of verse 1 is dealing with sin. So actually, I think the burdens we're to bear for each other aren't just social, financial, practical, although we should be sharing that, but even more importantly, the burden of fighting the flesh. By which I mean investing the time, the patience, the emotional energy, the emotive listening, the regular availability to actually help a brother or a sister who's struggling with sin. But then how does that exactly fit with chapter 5? Because last week it seemed like the key to change was not peer pressure. It wasn't the kind of enslaving yoke of other people's expectations at church. It was walking by the Spirit. So are accountability groups a good idea or not? Well, I think the thing about accountability groups, or actually any small group or prayer triplet or any Christian friendship, is it all depends how you try and help each other change. How do you fight the flesh? You see, there is the peer pressure model. You set some agreed rules, you hold each other accountable to them, and you make each other feel guilty if you fail. But that's useless. It either produces pride or despair. But actually, verse 1, notice the echoes of last week. Brothers, if anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, by which I think he means walking by the Spirit, and restore him in a spirit of gentleness, i.e. in keeping with the fruit of the Spirit. You see, this isn't a different approach to change. We're not reverting back to pressurizing and bullying people into being godly, but rather lovingly applying last week's methods to each other, helping each other to walk by the Spirit. So then, what do we do when we come across someone's sin? perhaps at a social event, or while we're chatting to them at church, or those Facebook pictures or updates? What do you do when you spot a work of the flesh? Judge in your own mind the person as slightly less than Christian? Gossip? Or mention it in passing to a trusted friend, as it's politely called? Perhaps feel a warm glow of relief that I'm glad I don't do that. Or ignore it and hope someone else does something. I think that's usually my wimpy tactic. Or rebuke them with a self-righteous superiority that makes them wonder if they're really a Christian. Or do we help them walk by the Spirit? Do we gently remind them of who they are in Christ and lovingly encourage them to prefer their new identity to their old one, to keep their flesh where it's nailed at the cross? Not so they could be a real Christian, but because they are a real adopted child of God. That's the spirit of gentleness. And I think one of the blessings, actually, of being at St. Helens is this really happens. I mean, it's difficult, isn't it, as a city centre church to really know what's going on in each other's lives. I'm sure you'll feel that if you're new here. But actually, I love the fact that brothers and sisters encourage me to walk by the Spirit. And where I'm indulging the flesh, they say something. It's a wonderful thing. They get me fighting again. But the fight will always be on. You see, the flesh would love to make this a church where sin runs unchecked, where no one cares enough to bear each other's burdens, where it's every man for himself. And Paul thinks that will happen, verse 3, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, if he deceives himself. You see, if I start to think I'm above help, that I don't need other Christians to help me, or frankly, in particularly English style, it's none of their business. Or if I look down at anyone who seeks my help as pathetic and demanding, if I assume the only person's godliness that I'm responsible for is my own, and if others are struggling, well, that's their fault. Well, I deceive myself. And Paul's solution is to keep watch on ourselves. You'll see, I'm kind of adding that to our first point. We need each other as we watch ourselves. I wonder if you noticed, those two things actually come twice in these first five verses. So verse 1, look out for each other. End of verse 1, keep watch on yourselves. Then it happens again. Verse 2, bear each other's burdens. But then verse 5, you'll need to bear your own burden in the end. I think this is wonderful pastoral wisdom from Paul. You see, as I interact with other Christians, especially when I'm trying to restore a Christian who's struggling, well, my temptation is to value myself in relation to them. Actually, it's the temptation we've seen throughout Galatians, isn't it? Do you remember verse 26 last week? The conceit of proving myself against someone else. But Paul says, no, take a sober look at yourself before God. So end of verse 1, look, you know you could be tempted too. We're all in this fight. And verse 3, don't think you're something when you're nothing. It's pretty strong language, isn't it? I mean, imagine that at speech day. Hey, kids, I know we've given out lots of prizes, but just remember in life, you're nothing. I mean, you can't really imagine it, can you? But of course, a Christian can actually say, yeah, I am nothing. The old me, my natural humanity, my flesh was so self-loving, so God-hating, so people-hurting. Well, actually, it deserved to be crucified. And it has been. I mean, Paul, the former top grades Pharisee, said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. In a very real sense, I'm nothing. And actually, verses 4 to 5, remember, in the final analysis, it's just going to be me and God. I think by testing our own work, verse 4, Paul means testing it not in comparison to others, or not boasting in our neighbour as the verse ends. So I'm not to take the kind of average godliness of my RML group or my central focus table, and then because I'm the right side of that, think I'm okay. I'm not to look at how someone else is using their gifts to serve the Lord, or not using them, and take that as my standards. No, because verse 5, on the final day, it's just going to be me before the throne. I won't be able to bring in my friendship group from St. Helens or my youth group from back home and say, well, compared to them, I mean, I was doing great. They're complete shockers. Surprise one, we need each other, sharing the burden of flesh fighting as we watch ourselves, not comparing ourselves. That's surprise one. But surprise two, we need Bible teaching. That's verse 6. We need Bible teaching. Verse 6. One who's taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, some of the commentaries puzzle about why a random verse on paying for supporting Bible teachers turns up here. And it could just be another example of burden sharing. But I think it's more because of verses 7 to 8. I think it ties in. So verse 7, do not be deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, how do you sow to the Spirit? Well, verse 6, invest in Bible teaching. And verses 9 to 10, keep obeying the word, keep doing good. But we'll get there in a moment. Firstly, surprise two, we need Bible teaching. Now, perhaps some of us are thinking, I can't imagine anything less surprising than a preacher at St. Helens saying we need Bible teaching. I mean, we say it all the time, don't we? But I think in the flow of Galatians, this is actually a surprise. You see, Paul's been arguing for freedom, specifically freedom from God's Old Testament law, from the commandments written on stone. And he's arguing for a new kind of living, walking by the Spirit, which sounds much more fluid, more personal, more internal. Surely now I have the Spirit, well, I don't need God's commands. I don't need the Bible to be central. And actually littered through church history and across London tonight, you could find loads of Christians and pastors who believe and teach that. Whether it's liberal revisionists changing the message or extreme Pentecostals. You see, many would say keeping in step with the Spirit means stepping away from the Bible, the external, inflexible word. We're in a new age here. I mean, theologically, that's mistaken because the Bible is the book of the Spirit. God's Spirit wrote every word. He went to the trouble of breathing it out, and he still speaks through it today. But the most obvious argument to show us the Spirit, that more Spirit doesn't equal less Bible, well, it's verse 6. You see, the apostles, in the age of the Spirit, kept encouraging people to the Bible, or here, to finance Bible teachers so they can do it full time. Why? Because being taught the word of God is how we sow to the Spirit of God, the way we nourish and feed our souls in the fight against the flesh. I wonder if that's how you see our commitment to Bible teaching here. Why do we do it? Well, to sow to the Spirit. The Bible's the good seed, the vital, life-giving food that the Spirit works through to produce a harvest, the fruit of righteousness and eternal life. And I love the practicality of verse 6. Get your wallets out. Of course, because if I know I'm in a fight and I want the Spirit to win, well, I'll invest. I mean, I'm used to going to paying the dentist and investing in my car at the MOT or my retirement at the bank. So why not sow to the Spirit with as clear a head? And again, happily, this happens here. I mean, I don't know how much you know about the church budget. Personally, I have nothing to do with the figures. But from what I understand, we have a fairly hefty annual budget. And the vast majority of it goes into funding Bible teachers. And whether it's for lunchtime works or the different congregations or student missions or training people for future ministry abroad. And it's wonderful. Sometimes people will look on and think it's a scandal that so much money could be used by a church and so little go to charity? Why aren't we doing more for the poor, for the physically destitute? Well, because we believe what God says in Galatians. We believe poverty isn't humanity's biggest problem. Our sinful flesh is, our rebellion against God. And the gospel, the message of Jesus, is the only thing that can save people, rich or poor, and keep people for eternity. After all, how else would you ever hear that God has chosen to adopt? That there's a free offer of full forgiveness for anyone who trusts in Jesus. Where else do Christians get encouraged to reflect on their new identity? I mean, from what media outlets have you been told to fight the flesh this week? Surprise, too, we need Bible teaching. And notice again, it's possible to be deceived here. Did you spot that, actually? In both our points, someone gets deceived. So verse 3, there's the proud believer who thinks he's something, doesn't think he needs anyone's help. And verse 7, the complacent believer who doesn't feed his soul, who doesn't prioritize spirit sowing, Bible input. Actually, the image here is obvious, isn't it? So just as last week, every Christian is kind of being pulled in two directions. We're in a fight. Well, this year, every Christian has two fields, verse 8. Or perhaps we should do the London version, two window boxes. And the question is, which are you going to invest in, the flesh or the spirit? Which will you spend time on, sow to? Will we prioritize Bible input, making sure church is the first thing in our weekend diaries rather than the last? Asking our boss to never double book us on a small group night? Or do we assume, actually, the Spirit, he'll be fine. He'll survive a bit of neglect. I'm perfectly safe. I might as well watch everything my mates watch. Copy the same music. Stuff a couple of pornography sites into the soil of my soul. Sprinkle a bit of gossip. Water it with a few drinks too many. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And notice, actually, it isn't just the teaching, verse 6, but the living of verses 9 to 10 that sow to the Spirit. I need to not just listen to the word, but actually obey it, live it out. So I'm going to add that. We need Bible teaching as we continue to do good. Verse 9. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we'll reap if we don't give up. I love Paul's realism. Don't grow weary, don't give up. Because fighting the flesh is hard work, isn't it? I mean, radical Christian living, walking by the Spirit is tough, but don't give up. No one said spiritual farming was easy. But it's worth it when the crop is eternal life. And actually, as a relatively young congregation at St. Anne's, I think we need to take this on board. I wonder if we're preparing for our middle ages or our retirement. I don't think I am. And to some degree, it's not worth worrying too much about the future because Jesus may return before we get there. But that said, the Christian life is not a sprint. And in some ways, it's easy to be a Christian now. We're surrounded by hundreds of like-minded, keen people at St. Helens. So let's set good patterns. Let's soak up and live out the Bible teaching, personally and corporately. Let's set the pattern for a lifetime of walking by the Spirit. I think actually it's a really important question to ask with life's big decisions. So Christians are often looking for God's guidance, by which many mean God making the decision for them and then writing it in the sky somehow. But we're God's children, not his robots. And his normal guidance is leaving us free to make wise decisions. Decisions based on verses like this. So next time we're choosing a job, or a house, or a church, or a car, or a place to move out of London to, or even just a new outfit, well, let's ask this question. Is this sowing to my spirit or my flesh? Is this life change going to help me and my brothers and sisters to be more godly? Or am I just feeding my flesh like the world around us? So then, a couple of practical case studies. Firstly, Summerlink, which is close to my heart, actually, because last Wednesday I really didn't want to go. In fact, both Jess and I were feeling pretty horrible and were struggling to decide whether to go or not. Before I go on, let me encourage you. If you're a visitor, Summerlink is a great thing. It's good to go to. But I guess many of us have had the feeling where our flesh is saying, oh, just don't bother. It's such hard work at the end of a long day at work to go and then love people and talk to people you might not know and welcome people. So do we have to go to Summerlink? Well, the law route says, of course you have to be there. We'll be taking a register, obviously not on paper, but mentally, and we'll be making you feel guilty when we ask you where you were. And actually, on Wednesday night, we battled with that feeling. We really should go. But that's not Galatians. Galatians 5 says we're free. Free from having to prove ourselves by our performance. You could miss Summerlink every week of the summer and still be a fully loved child of God. And actually, Jess in the end stayed home, grateful that the cross covered her. But Galatians 6 says we do need each other and we need Bible teaching, not to score points for heaven, but to feed ourselves, to bear our burdens, to help us make it for the long haul. And so I came along, not because I felt like it, sadly, but because Galatians 6 was telling me it would be good for me. And I had the most wonderful time. I've been having a really grim day, and I was reminded from the front that Jesus loves me by name. He knows what I'm going through. And those on my table, they prayed for me. They carried my burdens. Excuse me. It was wonderful. It was really wonderful. Now, obviously, not all decisions to sow to the Spirit get kind of such dramatic and immediate responses as I did on Wednesday. I think the Lord was trying to make a point to me. But the principle's there. This Wednesday, don't go to Summerlink to look good. Just go because it will do you good. We need each other, and we need Bible teaching. But actually, I'm not going to be there this Wednesday because I'm off on holiday. Which raises my second case study. Holidays and decisions we get on holiday about, do we visit a church and do we read our Bibles? Now I realize lots of us, holiday will be over, so sorry if this is painful. But actually this can be applied to whenever time is kind of freely at our discretion. You see, sometimes, stupidly, I think the disciplines of the Christian life, you know, Bible reading, prayer, church, I think of them as a necessary chore, a kind of hoop I have to jump through to keep God happy. And so on holidays, I want to break loose. I want to have a break from a Sunday service. You know, just like the washing up. Leave a quiet time till you get home. And so I usually try and ignore my Bible and end up feeling guilty most of the time. But that's bonkers. Galatians says, you don't do these things to earn your place. They're a privilege of being inside the family. You're a child of God. You have the Spirit living inside you. And so feed yourself. Feed your soul. Water the right window box. Because sowing to the flesh will only make the fight harder. It's only going to make you unhappy. And ultimately, if you do nothing else, left unchecked, it will reap corruption. Two surprises then. We need each other and we need Bible teaching. All of which brings us to Paul's conclusion, which actually is a fitting conclusion to this whole series, and we've been thinking about it all night. You can see actually in verse 11, Paul grabs the pen and he starts writing in really big letters because he's got a big point to make. And the contrast of verses 13 and 14 is his point. You see, the false teachers, end of verse 13, desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But verse 14, far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's the bottom line. This is what young, keen congregations like the Galatians, like St. Helens, need to hear. Where is my boast? Is it the flesh? Meaning outward conformity here to kind of this world standards, boasting in my gifts, my service, my performance, my attendance, my zeal? Or is my confidence squarely and solely with Paul nailed to the cross of Christ? When I test my work before the Lord, do I join Paul's cry that I have been crucified with Christ? It's no longer me who lives. It's Christ living in me. You see, to the proud, the religious, the self-righteous, the cross will always be offensive. We saw that back in verse 11 of chapter 5. Because the cross says you can't do it. You can't earn your place with God. Nothing you can do will bring anything but a curse on your head. Because it's all corrupted by self-serving. But to the humble, to the broken, to the self-confessed failures, well, the cross isn't offensive, it's glorious. It's worth boasting in, because the cross takes my curse and buys my place. And the cross means we can call each other brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Father, you know we struggle to think of each other rightly. We often compete when we should be caring and loving for each other. You know we struggle to let our guards down. We struggle to be weak. We struggle to show ourselves as sinners. But we pray the freedom of the cross would cause us to boast in Christ alone, and so cause us to love each other and keep each other going. And so to the Spirit. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.